Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, where we'll read verses 1 through 36, the whole chapter. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea as its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. The word of the Lord.
Our epistle reading this morning, congregation, comes from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Verse 17, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And our gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, we'll read to verse 30. So Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, hear the word of the Lord. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of those of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amongst many things we've heard in these readings, here's what I want to focus us on this morning. And it's the great truth that we are called to enjoy now and forever, and that is that the kingdom of God has come. The Messiah's kingdom has come and is here and is operative in this world and will be, praise be to God, the everlasting kingdom in which we shall find life and life in all things. So the Messiah's kingdom has come. We also are called to see this morning, particularly in the gospel, that our Lord, though there on earth, now risen in heaven, is the Son of Man, is continuing his work of sowing good seed in this earth, doing it through his church, the power of his Spirit, is planting those sons of the kingdom. The kingdom is growing, the kingdom is increasing, the kingdom is abiding and remaining by the work of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of his gospel, and by the power of his Spirit. And then finally, and this is where we'll focus at this morning, that this good seed, otherwise known, right, as his church, or the members of his body, are the new covenant people of God. This seed that he's sowing, right, is the new covenant people of God, which Paul reminds us, using the language that God addressed his saints of old, the very language of which Christ is addressed in the Scriptures, and the very language of which you today gathered in Christ's name are addressed as God's people, as his elect, holy, and beloved people. That is the seed of the Son of Man sowing in this world, the elect, holy, and beloved people of God. That is who you are by the planting of the Lord. And so the text I wish chiefly to focus on, I'm going to start with the gospel parable for a moment, but I want to focus on Colossians this morning. And if you're looking kind of a theme this morning, or what we'll be looking at or what we see there in Colossians, we're talking about life together in Christ. We're talking about life in the Messiah's kingdom. What does that look like? What does it mean to be the elect of God in this world? Is that a speculative thing that doesn't in any way touch down into our daily lives? Paul does not think so. What does it mean to be a saint of God? What does it mean to be one of God's beloved? What does it mean? What does it look like? What does the kingdom of the Messiah look like? What does that seed sown look like? That's what Colossians is about. And that's where we'll spend our time this morning. But First, let me just say, in these morning readings, in our AM services, we're going through a traditional set of readings used in the Christian church now for many centuries. We had Advent, we've had Christmas, we're in Epiphany. To some of you, that means a lot. To some of you, you're indifferent, doesn't mean anything. But if you've ever been thinking on a problem and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, or you're out on a walk, or you're driving down the road, and the answer comes to you like that in a flash of light, that's an epiphany. You just see it. It's just there all of a sudden. Epiphany is a biblical word. If you were here last week in the evening, we looked at 1 John chapter 3. Christ appeared and epiphanied and took away sin. Christ will epiphany, and he will appear in the end, and we'll be like him. Epiphany is a biblical word used by the biblical writers talking about appearance. And what we're looking at and thinking as we've been following Advent, telling us Messiah's coming, Christmas, God's been born in the world, Messiah's here. Well, what did that mean? What appeared? Who appeared, right? Well, the point that appeared was God appeared in the flesh. And Christ in his life was making known who he was, as revealing who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And the great truth that Jesus preached when he put a name to it, as what has come amongst men and appeared to them, is the kingdom of God. This is what has appeared to you with my coming and with my anointing by John the Baptist, God's kingdom. In my person, by my presence, the power and might of God in redeeming and rescuing his people, gathering them and restoring them. God's kingdom, that realm of life and light, of love, has come amongst men. So Jesus, when he appeared on earth 2,000 years ago, just like when you get a sudden revelation, not revelation, but get a sudden answer to your solution, Jesus appeared as the answer to what God's people were looking for. God's kingdom. That's what he had put them in hope. They were in Babylonian captivity, back in the land, but under Roman oppression. And God had put them in hope through all of his prophets of his coming kingdom. And Jesus preached, it's here, the time's fulfilled. You don't have to wait anymore for it. Repent and believe this good news. But you know what happened, right? The gospel also tells us not only did God's kingdom appear with Jesus, but many people, or most, didn't believe it. They neither repented, nor they believed this good news that what Jesus told them, our Savior's message. Rather, right, as the gospel makes clear, many were confused by it, and some were very offended by it. And the whole question, I guess, then, right, is why was that the case? Well, it was because that the kingdom that Jesus announced, kingdom that he embodied, did not look like what they were led to expect. I'll give you one passage in the prophet Daniel. And you know, Daniel preached in the Babylonian captivity. Here was God's word right to the people saying, this will not be your final state. Bondage to a foreign nation. Put them in great hope. But here's how God described the coming of his kingdom in Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So Jesus is saying, right, the kingdom's here, and yet, why aren't all these kingdoms obliterated? Why is not society turned on its head? You know, they're struggling with, or like, I guess the question is, you know, how could Jesus announce the presence of this kingdom and society remained intact and there wasn't all these destruction of these powers? Well, Jesus could do so because he knew what others didn't. Namely, that God's kingdom had come in a way not previously expected. And that's why he told parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. If you look, we're in chapter 13 in Matthew. If you look back at verse 11, Or verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." In biblical language, a mystery was the will of God that up to that point or before now had not been revealed. And all of a sudden it's here. So it's not a secret that it remains secret anymore, you don't know about it. It's in that we didn't expect to know it was going to be this way. And so Jesus spoke these kingdom parables, revealing to those who had ears, his disciples, the mysteries or the secrets of God's kingdom, because it had come in a way not yet expected. And the gospel passage this morning in Matthew chapter 8 there that we read is just such a parable about the mystery of the kingdom. In fact, all the parables in Matthew chapter 13 are such parables telling you and I, revealing to you and I, the unexpected way in which God's kingdom had come and is here. But why did Jesus tell these parables? Well, he told these parables really because these were secrets now, mysteries. They didn't know it had come in a way unexpected, to supplement their understanding. The point of the parable, which we know as the tares of the field, that's how the disciples described it. They said, "Come and tell us this parable about the tares of the field." The point of this parable that we read this morning is to supplement the truth of the kingdom of God, which teaches that when it comes, there will be a separation between the righteous and the wicked. But it's supplementing that teaching by asserting that the kingdom of God first comes in a way that does not uproot society. That does not mean and manifest a final separation of the righteous and the wicked. All the Jews thought that when the kingdom of God came, the world would end and the righteous and wicked would be separated forever. We turn back in Matthew's gospel to chapter 3 and the way in which John the Baptist preached. Listen to how, if you were to hear a sermon from John the Baptist, here's what he would be preaching to you. "But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.' Listen to this. 'Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" John preached, "The Messiah is coming right after me." John's preaching, when he comes, there's going to be a final separation. Jesus is coming as that winner of his field. All the chaff and wicked burned away, gathering his wheat, his people, into his kingdom. That's how John preached to the people. In Matthew chapter 11, we also see that after John was thrown in prison and he had heard about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? I don't yet see the winnower getting rid of the wicked in this world and only setting up the righteous in the kingdom of God." And he's saying, "Are you the one? Has the kingdom come? You preach the kingdom." And of course, Jesus said, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk," right? Because the kingdom had come in an unexpected way. So the Bible does teach that when God's kingdom comes, the righteous and the wicked will be separated forever. And that is why Jesus does include it in his parable in the tares. But the mysterious element, the unknown part up until that point, before that time, was the presence of tares, even though the kingdom of God had come. That was not expected, that there would be still tares when God's kingdom came into this world, which Jesus announced had come with him. So you might say then that for the average Jew, the kingdom of God meant life right on the other side of the harvest. would only be the righteous, flourishing with God. But Jesus has taught us to accept the presence of God's kingdom now without its consummation. And that really is at the heart of the mystery of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God, both life and salvation, is present, right, without consummation. That's really the big mystery. How can God's kingdom be present without its consummation when the judgment coming, the burning up of the world, the removal of the wicked, the making all things new, God establishing himself with his people forever in the new heavens, new earth, right? That's the kingdom of God in its fullest sense. For God is all in all. There's no opposition to him. All are under his rule and governance. All are enjoying his presence and blessings, and life is flourishing to the full, right? That's the kingdom of God. That's, we still look and hope that Jesus didn't change that message. That was true. These kingdom parables don't alter the teaching about the consummation of the kingdom. They supplement the kingdom by asserting its presence now, but in an unexpected way. And the way that Jesus was teaching, it has come into this very world, but has not uprooted it. That's why society continues on in very much the same ways that it continued before. Marriage, home, work, government, all these things go on, and yet God's kingdom's come. So that's the good news that you and I have received. That God's kingdom's come. That's the good news that we preach. That in God's kingly might, here to use the language from Colossians 1, 13 and 14, which will transition us to our text, God has rescued us from the power of darkness. God has removed us from there into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you want to make that more concrete, right, God's gone down into the Egypt of this world, pulled us out from under the tyranny of Satan and his chaotic, dark reign, and has removed us into his realm of light and inheritance, into Christ, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. Right, that great second exodus has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is really the enjoyment of that first part of our inheritance, as we have been brought out, and in that sense are already seated in the promised land of God's people. So in and through our Savior's life, in and through our Savior's ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by him, right? God's kingdom has come, and God's kingdom is coming into this world as the gospel of God's grace is sown, or as it is preached. And through that, God effectually calls us and unites us to Christ as members of his body and fills us with his Spirit. As I've told you before, the present mode of God's kingdom is life in the Holy Spirit as members of Christ's church. And that Holy Spirit is received when we turn to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in faith, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, his saving death, he being the risen Lord. And as people hear that gospel and turn to the Lord in faith, repentance, they receive God's Holy Spirit, and they are united to him and come into his kingdom. So the kingdom of God is present. And as members of Christ who are awaiting that coming glory, we now enjoy life in God's kingdom as his elect, holy, and beloved ones. So that takes me to the text here this morning to look at you. But before I get there, let me just say this. There is going to be a final separation of the righteous and the wicked. So if you have not yet received the grace of God, receive it now. Be reconciled to God now through the provision of his grace in the death and resurrection of his Son. All of you, acknowledge yourself to be sinners. Helpless. Can't save yourself. Confused. In darkness. And and turn to the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge that God put him to death for your sins. Don't reconcile yourself in any other way but to receive God's free forgiveness in Christ and surrender your life to him. And be ready for the coming of the King. So if you have not received his grace, do so now. So we are the planting of the Lord. And what I want to look at this morning is all these graces. You can turn down your Bible to Colossians 3. Turn there too. All these graces are our privilege, beloved, to enjoy in Christ. But this is, again, this is God's planting. Paul's going to start off right with reminding us of the initiative God has taken. You're the chosen of God. You're the holy ones of God. You're the beloved of God. That to live this Christian life together in Christ, this is our privilege, and it is also our responsibility as well. It's a privilege that we have, being called and chosen by Christ, and it's also the responsibility that we have as God's people in this world, his covenant people. Now, I think these verses, we're looking at 12 through 17, kind of build and feed. I think verses 12 through 14 feed into 15 about peace of Christ. We'll look at all these in detail. I think verse 16, you really need to know that to also do verse 17. So these kind of build. Now, these are not exhaustive to the whole Christian life, so not everything we're going to say here today is fully going to exhaust what it is to be a Christian or fully what it is to live out our Christian life. But they do fill out what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ. I remind you, just for the context, Paul has told these people, you are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Right? God has rescued you. And God has removed you out of that tyranny, out of darkness, and brought you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So as Christians and members of Christ's body, right, we are under the Messiah's reign. And therefore, this does paint out for us, right? What do the citizens of the Messiah's reign look like? Right? What does his kingdom look like? What do his people look like? And I see kind of four things here, right? Every kingdom, though not so much, right, has a livery, if you will, or a certain dress, right? Paul starts with putting on clothes, right? There's a certain way we're to dress as Christians, as the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Every kingdom has its referees, right? Ruling, making sure people are doing right things, right? We have a referee too, that word, and that's the peace of God or the peace of Christ. Rule amongst us. Every kingdom has its culture, right? Its wisdom. And for us, that's the word of Christ. That is what's to fill and permeate the culture and kingdom of Christ. And finally, every kingdom has its leader, doesn't it? Well, that's Christ. Everything must be done in his name. He is the leader of the kingdom. So let's look and learn, be encouraged together at these verses in Colossians 3 at 12. Paul begins with put on. That means clothe. Paul's already said, you've put off the old man, right, in Christ, signified in your baptism, and you've put on a new man. And that new man is a work of God. You are being refashioned. I always find that a stunning thought. It's understandable to think how God could make Adam and then breathe life into him, right? And you've got a living creature that's made and he's got him. But what about when you're already a living creature and then God's remaking you? Isn't that a stunning thought? And that's what God's saying, that in Christ you've been remade. You've put off that old man. I remember as Christians, our gaze must always be fixed on Christ. Let me remind you, where is he at? Bodily risen in immortality with the same body you're aware in the same place you'll be in God's heavenly presence. Fully redeemed, right? He's above everything. He's not under the power of death anymore. He's not subject to the power of sin. Not that he sinned, but dying as a sinner, taking our sins upon him. But fully redeemed, Lord of everything, in that's what God is making you. That is what God is making, praise God by his grace, me, right? To be, to wear that same heavenly image of Christ. And God is sovereignly working on each one of us now through this whole life to renew us like Christ. And so on that initiative that God has renewed you, he's saying now, put on clothes, right? So there's that privilege, there's that initiative, God, but he's saying now, Christians, you need to get dressed. And more important than the outward clothes you put on, you need to clothe yourself in the very character of God. All these characteristics he's going to go on to mention here, and I won't take you through all of them in the Bible, are explicitly tied to God in Scripture and said to be his. Three of them are gifts of the Holy Spirit, or fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so our calling is to put on the very character of God, but notice how Paul grounds it in the initiative of God. You're to do this as God's chosen one. It is your privilege to have a sure foundation with God as a Christian. You do not rest on the unstableness of your lives, the fickleness of your faith, the stumblings of your flesh, the amount of knowledge you do or don't have. Your foundation rests upon God's election of you, God's choosing of you before time in Christ. Right? God saw this whole thing made ahead of time, didn't he? He's already seen the end. He knows how shining and glorious you'll be. And that's the foundation we rest on as believers in Christ. Holy, here he's talking about that imputed holiness. You have a sure foundation as God's holy, having a righteousness given to you in Jesus Christ. You are in covenant with God through the sacrifice of Christ, his obedience, his obedient life, offering himself up to death. It's your privilege as God's saints to be holy and set apart to God, not through your actual endeavors. But you have been set apart, not devoted to destruction, but devoted to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's saying this is how you have to speak to yourself every day as a Christian. Or you get up and you put on, if you have a work that requires a certain uniform, you have to get up and remind yourself. You don't have to do much because you generally know what job you had the day before, but you put on that uniform because you are such. Or you put on these graces because you are God's chosen people. You should get up every morning, look in the mirror and say, I am God's chosen people. That's not a speculative doctrine. I wonder if I am. If you have faith in Christ, you are God's chosen. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's chosen, called by God. You should speak to yourself in that way. You are God's holy. You've been set apart to God for his service in this very world and in the one to come, now and forever, set apart to him. Do we talk to ourselves this way in the morning? Or do we get up and utterly forget who we were, are? Go to sleep and wake up foggy-headed. Every morning. Because Paul is saying you've got to put this on, but how? In your own strength, by your own might, by your own right? No, because of God's initiative of who you are. God's beloved. You can wake up as a believer in Christ every morning and know how dearly God loves you. We, all of us sell God short on his love for us. Let's stop doing that. He has declared how fully he loves us in Jesus Christ. He has shown how fully he loves us in Jesus Christ. It is not to be a matter doubted by us, but believed as he declares it and shows it to us in the cross of our Savior. So as God's holy ones and beloved, and here's what we're to put on, compassionate hearts. You know, Jesus looked upon the multitude. Jesus looked upon hungry people without any shepherd over them, right? And had compassion. And Fetty's talking about putting on a tender, concerning care for people in need. That's who we are as the elect and holy and beloved in this world. We are people who have tender hearts towards those in need. In the body, out of the body. That's who we are called and made to be in Christ, because that's who Christ is. That's who our God is. We're clothing ourselves again in God's character. And this is our privilege again to be made in the image of God. This is our privilege to act like God. To put on kindness. This is really a readiness to do good to each other. But at times, even when that good is not really deserved. In Romans 2:4, many of you know the passage, right? The wealth, God, he's speaking to people who are impenitent. Don't you know that, God? Do you despise the wealth of God's kindness? God has not yet given you what your sins deserve. Stop hardening your heart against him, right? And turn and believe that kindness is that willingness to be good and show good even when others don't deserve it. Jesus taught us that we need to be kind because our Father in heaven's kind, both to the thankful and to the unthankful. Kind people. That's the character of God. He is kind. So we need to put on kindness. Right? So we get up in the morning, we say, this is who I am. We go to our spiritual dresser and we put on vows of mercies. We put on kindness. Paul says we're also to put on humility. Servant, or the Son of Man did not come, right, to be served, but to serve. This is a posture of lowliness. Even a posture of servanthood, right? We're not to think anything's too low for us, as we generally often can think. That's beneath me. Dying on the cross, exposed as a criminal, and mocked and shamed, you can't get much lower, right? We're not to think anything is beneath us, or anyone is beneath us. Jesus, right, is gentle and he is lowly. Isn't that so encouraging? He's not so high that you and I can't come up to him. But he comes down to us, and we're to be lowly as well. It's interesting, because then after Paul says lowliness, he says meekness. That's what we translate as Jesus is gentle and lowly, or meek and lowly. It's interesting, in several of these passages in which meekness shows up, I told you one of them, come learn from me. Paul in 2 Corinthians will exhort people. Now, he wants these people to do something, but he's saying, I'm going to exhort you in the mercies and meekness of Christ. He's saying, here's how Jesus taught people. He taught them very gently. Jesus instructed people. Do you have parents, something you want to instruct your children in? Elders, do you have something you want to instruct the people in? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, do you have something you want to instruct the people in? Will you do it like Jesus? Gently. One commentator puts it this way, this ideal means a non-coercive way in encouraging change in others. Gentleness is something we need to have on as Christians, because Paul's going to tell us here in a minute we need to teach and admonish one another. But let us have then on to do this gentleness. But lastly, we're supposed to put on patience. Or I like the translation long suffering, which it will get translated in other places. Again, another commentator, I think, helpfully stated it as, this is that virtue that is a willingness to take the long view in the face of human frailty. A willingness to take the long view in the face of human frailty. Again, Paul, the riches of God's kindness, patience, and forbearance. Or Jesus Christ, who came in his perfect patience deals with those who are believing on him to salvation. Why doesn't God lose his cool with us? Why does Jesus continue to bear with us when we continue not to believe and trust in him? Because he's taken the long view, right? He knows what he's dealing with. Parents, do you have that attitude towards your children? They're sinners. You're a sinner. Let's have the congregation, we have the long view for each other. I know, right, pastors come in, they want, I can make everybody holy tomorrow, right? Should make myself holy first. But you get the point, right, in not having patience, and taking the long view that sin is entrenched in us. It is hard to change ourselves. We are scared to do it because we're being called out of living a life, again, we put ourselves first as sinners, and we think about ourselves first, and we first think of our own comfort, and we deceive ourselves in the comfortable little nest we build ourselves that God can blow away like that, but we still do it. and it's very hard to come out into the reality of God's kingdom, He'll feed you. He'll provide for you. You need to live for Him. Let's be patient towards each other. Paul says, you got to put that on. Because then he says, when you put that on, because you got to bear with one another. Jesus cried out the same word and said, how long will I suffer you, this faithless generation? This is that word talking about enduring each other and forbearing one another. If we are not dressed in this way, because each one of us do something and have some characteristic where we grate on people. We get under each other's skin. We say things, we act a certain way, we're thoughtless, we're inconsiderate, we're not mindful, we're just grumpy. Paul's saying, Jesus endured that all. Jesus taught people several times, and yet, right, the 15th time didn't get it. Well, you've got to put up with it the 16th time. They didn't get it. Forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Right? We're called to be forgiving to each other. It's something, again, as Christians gathering weekly, you know, the Lord's Supper is really a rejuvenation to all this, isn't it, every week? Here's where I see how the Lord forgave me, right, as I look at the supper. Here's where I see Christ has forgiven me my sins. God has forgiven me. Let me live forgiving. I see the mercies of God in giving His Son. God took pity on me in my miserable, lost estate, right? Let me also put on vows of mercies, too. And lastly, the article of clothing that we're all to have on above everything is love. We see love every week in the supper, right? We see how God has loved us. We're called to go towards each other. We're called to sacrifice for one another. I was reading Calvin one week on the Lord's Supper. I found it quite challenging. He's calling us to examine ourselves. Do I come to the supper in a mindset to die and lay down my life for these people? Is that the kind of burning love I have in my heart for this very body? And yet we know that's the kind of love Jesus has for us. And we know as Christians we're called to show this same kind of love. Because Paul says, if that kind of love is amongst us, that is a bond binding us all together in perfection, keeping us together as we grow together in Christ. So that's how we're to dress. These are the ways we're to deal with each other. We're told next we need to let the peace of Christ or the peace of God rule in our hearts. The peace of God is simply this. God's made peace. We need to keep it. God's reconciled us to Himself through His Son. So we need to not do those things God hates and live at peace with Him. And God's brought us together. No matter how old you are, how young you are, what skin color you are, what political party you are, what nationality you are, what college you went to, what college you didn't go to, whatever your social standing is, Paul says, none of that matters. Christ is all and in all. God's made us one body together. All those diversities can get taken up into Christ, but they better not cause division in the body. Paul's saying, right, in our hearts, right, we have our own desires. You can't really get rid of them, can you? But what has to be the umpire over them? Submitting them to the peace of Christ. Maintaining that whatever they come, first and foremost, the most important is the unity that God has called us together in a body. And then we're to be thankful that God's made us one, made a place where peace dwells. And peace in the Bible is more than just absence of strife. Peace means wholeness. Here's a place where human living can thrive. Here's a place where we can be built up. Here's a place where we can live well. Here's a place where we can have harmonious living together. And Paul's saying, let that sit as the ruler in Christ's church, governing over our hearts, that we submit everything. How fun is it to know already as we get to verse 16 how much of this we've done this morning, right? Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Who's heard something of Christ this morning? Right? There's a way we're fulfilling it. Who enjoyed singing praises? How many psalms did we sing this morning? We sang two already. How many hymns to God? We opened up with a great hymn to God, 220. Isn't it joyful, Paul saying, do these things? We're doing them. Teaching each other. Admonishing each other through psalms and hymns. I do have one. What joy, does everybody own one of these? And have it in your house? This is a great gift. And this is going a long ways towards doing what Paul says to do here. Sing to the Lord. Sing to God in your heart. Teaching, admonishing when you're there together with the whole body. Yes, I see it, Isaac. And when you're just a few of you together with your family. The Psalter hymnal is a great way for the word of Christ to fill us so that we all know every... Who here knows everything about Christ? Who here wants to know everything about Christ? Do you want... Yes, right? Let's keep striving that the word of Christ dwells on us richly. And Paul says, in all wisdom. What does he mean by all wisdom? Wisdom is the application of your knowledge. He's saying, don't let Christ dwell in you so it's speculative. And it doesn't touch down into how you lead and live your life. He's saying, let the knowledge of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, through psalms and hymns and singing, grace in your heart. Finally, and we'll end here at verse 17, the name of Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, in word, indeed. How you speak to your spouse, colleague, children, how you pray, how you talk to the cashier at the restaurant, how you speak to the stranger in need, how you watch television, what you read, what you eat. It's so comprehensive. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you ask me, I think this is where Christianity gets very practical. And God really deals with your heart. Because are we really willing to submit every word, every action to the Lordship of Christ? All of us can imagine a scene in some medieval hamlet of the sheriff's kicking in a cottage door and saying, in the name of the king, go over here, right? Why do we say that? Well, they're there on behalf of the king, powered by his authority, executing his will. Wow. I must have a sanction for all my words from Jesus, Paul said. I must speak my words to have approval from Christ because they're according to his will and in the manner in which you'd have them spoken. God's not saying you can't watch TV. I have to watch things that I know my Lord sanctions and approves. How many of you can say without a doubt, you know that the Lord sanctions the television programs you watch, the internet sites you visit, the books and magazines you read? What I love about this principle, better than just giving each of you, here's 100 commandments to do, right? This principle, it first is going to narrow down what you do, which is good. And then as you grow in the knowledge of Christ and God and who he is, it'll begin to broaden up because you'll learn who God is. Your heart will be changed and you'll know. But let me encourage you, if you've never done it, go home this afternoon and go through your day. Okay, I woke up. What did I say? What did I eat? What did I do? I went to... Can you find warrant in Scripture, an express statement of Christ, a teaching of God that sanctions your conversation, sanctions your action? Because that's what Paul is summoning us to. It's easy to give people a bunch of rules, which people were doing here. Don't touch, don't eat, these ascetics. Paul's saying, here's the dominant rule for your life as Christian. Everything done in the name of the Lord. Giving thanks to God through Christ, because he's the mediator who empowers us and enables us to speak and say and do such thing. So that tells us beginning way to fulfill this out. If you have to go have a conversation with anybody, if you've got to do anything, begin it by calling on the name of Christ. Oh Lord, I have to talk to somebody. Oh Lord, I have to do such and such in pursuit of my day. Help me that I might do it in your name. That's living a practical way, isn't it? That's ensuring that Christ is at the heart and center of our living. That's taking his role as mediator very serious, because it is only in Christ are our persons and our actions acceptable to God. But also should give you great confidence then, right, as Christians, and people want to challenge who you are. I speak this way in the name of Jesus. If you have a problem with my biblical language and vocabulary, take it up with Jesus. We cannot act as people trying to give ourselves our own right. We don't have it. That's called sin, called living in Adam. By God's grace in Christ, now we're called to submit everything to his authority and to live for him and to live in him. I will end here. And just, I wanted to remind you, I didn't hit anything on Proverbs, but just wanted to say to you, to encourage you, who Jesus is. The Lord Jesus has delighted over you in the making of you. He was there in the beginning. His delight was in you. The Lord Jesus is the source of that wisdom. Continue to pray to him, draw from him, and don't be discouraged. But be discouraged and get up as God's holy ones, God's chosen ones, God's beloved ones, and put on Christ and do everything in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, may God give you his grace. Amen.